The following recording was produced by the Queechy Church in Queechy, Vermont. For more information on the church, its activities, and resources, please visit us online at www.queechychurch.org.
When Abram was 99 years old, the Lord appeared to Abram and said to him, "I am God Almighty. Walk before me and be blameless, that I may make my covenant between me and you, and may multiply you greatly." Then Abram fell on his face, and God said to him, "Behold, my covenant is with you, and you shall be the father of a multitude of nations. No longer shall your name be called Abram, but your name shall be Abraham, for I have made you the father of a multitude of nations. I will make you exceedingly fruitful, and I will make you into nations, and kings shall come from you." And God said to Abraham, "As for Sarai, your wife, you shall not call her Sarai, but Sarah shall be her name. I will bless her, and moreover, I will give you a son by her. I will bless her, and she shall become nations. Kings of peoples shall come from her." Then Abraham fell on his face and laughed, and said to himself, "Shall a child be born to a man who is 100 years old? Shall Sarah, who is 90 years old, bear a child?" And Abraham said to God, "Oh, that Ishmael might live before you." God said, "No, but Sarah, your wife, shall bear you a son, and you shall call his name Isaac. I will establish my covenant with him as an everlasting covenant for his offspring after him." When he had finished talking with God, God went up from Abraham. Genesis chapter 18. And the Lord appeared to him by the oaks of Mamre, as he sat at the door of his tent in the heat of the day. He lifted up his eyes and looked, and behold, three men were standing in front of him. When he saw them, he ran from the tent door to meet them and bowed before himself to the earth. They said to him, "Where is Sarah, your wife?" And he said, "She is in the tent." The Lord said, "I will surely return to you about this time next year, and Sarah, your wife, shall have a son." And Sarah was listening at the tent door behind him. Now Abraham and Sarah were old, advanced in years. The way of women had ceased to be with Sarah. So Sarah laughed to herself, saying, "After I am worn out and my Lord is old, shall I have pleasure?" The Lord said to Abraham, "Why did Sarah laugh and say, 'Shall I indeed bear a child now that I am old?' Is anything too hard for the Lord? At the appointed time, I will return to you. And at this time, about this time next year, and Sarah shall have a son." But Sarah denied it, saying, "I did not laugh, for she was afraid." He said, "No, but you did laugh." This ends the reading of God's word.
Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for the grace of Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, for our sakes he became poor. And though we were absolutely, utterly impoverished in soul and spirit, yet now we have all the riches of heaven. This is crazy if it weren't true. And we pray, Father, that at least a taste of that would be ours to know this day. And Father, that you would draw us to deeper faith in you, or maybe perhaps faith for that first time, that you would draw sinners to yourself. For this gospel, this good news, is for those that are needy, those that are sick, the sinner, not the righteous. Amen. So did you hear the one about the 100-year-old couple that had a baby? Funny, isn't it? Abraham and Sarah thought so, and it made them laugh as well. Now, in the flow of the story of Genesis, this story, and I've edited down the shell or the kernel of this story of the promise of Isaac, this promised child. This promised child in the flow of the story of Genesis, the means by which of overcoming the curse of Genesis 3. Remember, God created the world and everything was perfect. There was shalom. But because of our rebellion, the human race's rebellion against God, Adam's rebellion against God, our first father, all hell breaks loose, literally. The earth is under a curse. But God promises that through a child, and here we see really one of the most seminal aspects or pieces of this narrative, this chain. That's why there's so much importance of the genealogies in the Old Testament. Of this one, Isaac would be born. But it would not come, this overcoming of the curse of sin was not going to come as one might expect. There's an ironic twist. And really, Christmas, Christianity in general, the gospel, is all about this ironic twist. You could say the gospel is a joke that God is telling. And until you laugh, you don't get it, right? It's a surprise. And so we're in this Advent series that we're doing right now, called The Genesis of Christmas. And we're looking at the coming of Christ into the world to reverse this curse through the lens of Genesis. And today we're looking at this theme of surprise. This will be the last of these sermons. We're looking at this idea of surprise or irony and the laughter that comes from that. And surprise, is a repeated theme in the book of Genesis, and perhaps we see it more clearly than anywhere else right in this story. This account of the birth of Isaac, or the promise of the birth of Isaac. And we see right away that in the gospel, things are never as they seem. The gospel is rich with irony. It's rich with surprise. It's rich with laughter. And I think as I was even driving over here this morning, I was thinking we have a kind of a love-hate relationship with laughter. We don't like to have a joke pulled on us, right? You know, because and even as when you're a little child, I remember when my kids were little, they would want me to tickle them and then they wouldn't want me to stop. They couldn't take it anymore. Why is that? Because laughter is something that kind of happens to you. It takes over. It puts you out of control. It's something outside of you that hits you. And again, in the big history, Christmas, the gospel is a joke. And Jesus is that punchline. And he is someone who hits you from the outside. So here's what I want to do today. I want to look at three things as we look at this idea of irony, surprise, and laughter to help us understand this theme throughout the book of Genesis and really the Bible and all of history. And the first is I want to look at why we laugh. That's the first thing. And then secondly, I want to look at why the coming of Jesus should make you laugh. So why we laugh, why the coming of Jesus should make you laugh, it's funny, and then what can we take away from this? What can we learn? What lessons can we learn from this? So let's jump in. Why do we laugh? What is laughter? What, you ever think about what makes something funny? I mean, funny, a big part of what's funny is that it's a surprise. In other words, to the degree that the punchline is unexpected, that it's a twist, to that degree, it's funny. Or maybe you see it coming, but the other person doesn't see it coming, and that makes it all the more funny. But either way, it's a twist. The truth is a twist. It's a surprise. But think about this. At the same time, as soon as the punchline hits, there's a sort of duh, you know, right? So it's that intersection of I don't see it coming, and then why didn't I see that coming, right? Even the joke that Jason told a moment ago about John D. Rockefeller. You know, his accountant was asked, I'll say it again, his accountant was asked, how much money did he leave? All of it, right? It's like, duh, but you didn't see it coming either, right? Because you're thinking something else. So actually, funny happens at the intersection of the surprise and the of course, the duh. In other words, I didn't see that coming. Oh, I should have seen that coming. The combination of the unbelievable and then the believable. The combination of the unexpected and then like, oh, yeah, I should have expected that. That's where it happens. And at this intersection, suddenly you begin to see things differently. You didn't see it in the setup of the joke, but once it's said, once the punchline hits, all of a sudden now you see it. And it's funny.
The religion of the Bible, I would like to suggest to you, is this very way. The religion of the Bible leads to laughter precisely because of this combination. It happens at the intersection of, I didn't see this coming, and oh, of course, this is so fitting. It happens at the intersection of the unbelievable, and then boom, the believable. The expected, and then the unexpected, then the expected. I didn't see coming, ha, it just happened, the impossible, then the possible. This means that Christianity is a comedy, as opposed to a tragedy. It's actually a tragedy turned comedy. And because the biblical religion that we have is based in history, actually, I could say more than that, it is history. That's the claim of biblical Christianity, is that the story of the Bible is the meta-narrative, the big story of all of history. This means that history itself is a comedy in the classical sense. In other words, it's a dramatic work in which the central motif is the triumph over adverse circumstances, so that you have a happy ending. And so history has, according to the Bible, an ironic plot. There's a twist to it. The outcome is contrary to one might have expected. Irony is a difficult thing to understand. Ask Alanis Morissette if you don't know what I'm talking about. That was a joke. Okay. Some of you will get that. In other words, things are not as they seem. You use words or maybe a character or even a plot to convey a meaning that's opposite to what you might expect, or the literal meaning, what's on the surface. Or it's an ironic twist where there's a surprise. The outcome of that is a surprise. And we see this in the life of Abraham and Sarah. Why did they laugh? They laughed because God was making a funny. Don't you see this? God was doing what only God could do. God was taking the impossible situation and making it possible. Think about the name, think about the irony in the name changes. First, this guy's name is Abram, and his name is changed to Abraham. Okay, 100 years old he is here. Abram means what? Exalted father. This 100-year-old guy is exalted father. He has no kids. God says, I'm going to one-up you here. I'm going to change your name from Abram to Abraham, from daddy to big daddy. That's what I'm going to, the father of multitudes. You know, it's like calling the tall guy shorty. Right? It's like calling, you know, the person who's the fat guy, we're going to call him slim. You know, that's the surprise. That's what's happening here. And the same thing you see here with Sarah, who's 90 years old. And look at verse 15 of chapter 17 there. It says, and God says to Abram, and Sarai, your wife, you shall not call her Sarai, but you shall call her Sarah. That'll be her name. And I will bless her. And moreover, I will give her a son, and I will bless her, and she will become nations. A 90-year-old woman who has no children is going to become nations. Her husband's 100 years old. Kings shall come from her. That's why we're going to call her Sarah. She's a princess, right? She's going to have kings coming from her. Then what did Abraham do? Then Abraham, verse 17, fell on his face and laughed. He laughed. He cracked up. As a matter of fact, in verse 18, in the next verse, in so many words, Abraham says, okay, look, when he starts talking about Ishmael, because he had a child already. Remember, he had had a child through Hagar. He says, why not this one? Let's get reasonable about this guy. This is ridiculous. Let's get reasonable. But God says in so many words, wait a minute. I've not got to the punchline yet. What's the punchline? Look again. God says, you're going to have a child, and you're going to name this child Isaac. Right? Did you get the joke? You didn't, because you don't know Hebrew. The name Isaac means what? Laughter. God says, you get it? Here's the joke. It's Isaac. You're going to have a child. So Sarah, funny thing is, Sarah got the joke. She was embarrassed that she laughed. As a matter of fact, if you go into chapter 18, they said to him, so where's your wife Sarah? You know, she's hiding at the door of the tent. And so verse 12, so Sarah laughed to herself when she heard this. After I'm worn out and my Lord is old, shall I have pleasure? And the Lord said to Abraham, why did Sarah laugh and say, shall I indeed bear a son now that I'm old? Is anything too hard for the Lord? At the appointed time, I will return to you about the same time next year, and Sarah shall have a son. But Sarah denied it. You know, she didn't want the joke to be on her. I did not laugh, for she was afraid. He says, no, but you did laugh. But see, this is all a setup. We begin to see these prophecies and patterns in the Old Testament about how the promised child, it's not going to be Isaac, it's not going to be Jacob, it's not going to be Joseph, and it's not going to be Judah ultimately, but it's going to be of the line of these people. The one who's going to come is going to be Jesus, and he is going to save the world from sin. And it's not going to come the way you would think. It's not going to come the way you would expect. And this brings us to the second big point, why the coming of Christ should make you laugh. The utter unexpectedness of the gospel. Though God had made it clear through promises and patterns in the Old Testament that the coming of the Christ would be totally counterintuitive, still everyone was surprised. The only ones that saw it coming, ironically, were these, what we would today call pagan astrologers, coming from the Far East. They're the only ones coming and say, hey, where's he who's born king of the Jews? And everyone's going, so all the Jews are going, what? Someone was born king of the Jews? Nobody saw it coming. And where is he born? This one is born in a manger. He's born in a feeding trough. This one who's coming to eternally feed the world is born in a feeding trough. Do you see the irony? Do you see the surprise? But, oh yeah, it's a joke, but I get it. And where is this one born? He's born in the city of David. And what is the city of David? It's Bethlehem, right? Bethlehem. Bethlehem. That is the house of bread. Here is the bread from heaven come down to be born in the house of bread. Did you get the joke? Do you see the irony? Did you see the surprise of this? And then all throughout his ministry, this one who is the very source of authority. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. All things came into being by him, John says. This one who is the Word, the authority, the eternal God, the one who is the authority, is constantly being questioned as to where his authority comes from. Do you ever think about how silly that is? How funny that is? It's like your three-year-old telling you off, right? You know, like, you're going to tell me what to do? Who's in charge around here, right? It's even crazier than that. And at his birth, King Herod, Herod the Great, tries to stop this Jesus. And how does he try to stop him? He's going to kill him. He orders that all the baby males under 2 years old are going to be killed. He's going to keep this king, this baby-born king, from becoming a king by killing him. Oh, the irony, as this is precisely how he will become king. He will be exalted through his death. You cannot stop a king whose kingdom is ironic. A king whose kingdom is the first shall be last and the last shall be first. You want to save your life? Lose it. You want to lose your life? Save it. You can't stop the ironic kingdom. And as they were preparing to execute him and put him on trial, oh, the irony of this, that the judge of the universe is put on trial. The one, we're going to confess here in a moment, who's coming back to judge heaven and earth, the judge of the universe is put on trial, and they sentence him to death. Do you see the surprise? In the death of the cross, Jesus, the one whose name means Yahweh, comes to save. He doesn't save himself. He, as a matter of fact, loses everything. Yet in that, he wins the world. That's why Paul says in 1 Corinthians of this, the Greeks call it foolishness. Greeks call it foolishness. The Jews call it a stumbling block. It's a scandal. But they're the ones that have stumbled. The Greeks are the ones who are being foolish here, because foolishness is wisdom to God, and weakness is power to God. And think about, in the very act of the crucifixion, all that went along with that crucifixion, Jesus is given a purple robe. They kneel before him, trying to mock him because he says he's a king. And oh, the irony that he was the king. They didn't realize what they were doing. Every knee will bow and every tongue will confess. and the sign that was put above his cross. King of the Jews. Remember, those that opposed him said, no, you need to put, he said he was king of the Jews. And Pilate says, look, I've done what I've done. Because it's true in a way that they didn't even realize was going on. And the crown of thorns. A crown of thorns is put upon his head. Now, this is so ironic. I mean, he's a king and he deserves a crown, but the crown that he's given is not the crown that he earned. It's actually the crown that the first, not the crown that the second Adam earned. Jesus is the second Adam, but the crown that the first Adam earned. Remember the curse in Genesis 3? The whole point of this baby being born, to overturn the curse. God says to Adam, cursed is the ground because of you. In pain you shall eat of it all the days of your life. Thorns and thistles. It shall bring forth because of you. And Jesus, the one who is the king, he said, let's mock him. Let's make a crown. I know a crown of thorns. We'll crown him with the curse of the earth. You see why when Jesus prays, Father, forgive them because they don't know what they're doing. Father, forgive them. They don't see the irony of all of this. It's really quite funny. Actually, it would be funny if it weren't so unbelievable, but it's funny precisely because of that. And it would be funny if it weren't so true, but it's funny precisely because of that. Now, look, let's move in to the third point now of the lessons, the takeaways that we can glean from this. My friends, bottom line, it is because of this surprise, it is because of this irony, it is because of the laughter that it's at the heart of the gospel, that things, the Christian knows that things are not always the way they seem. It's because of this is the reason why genuine Christians, those that are clinging to this truth, are so steady and resilient in the midst of reality. Because they attach their hopes to this ironic hope. I mean, think about it this way. Our faith and the surprising advance of the church in the world. You know, 1 John 5, John's writing at a time when Christians are being persecuted for their faith. And he says, this is the victory that overcomes the world. Our faith overcomes the world. What could be weaker than faith? Right? And what could have been weaker than the Christian faith in that context? But actually, John in the Revelation writes similarly, and they overcame him because of the blood of the Lamb and the word of their testimony. The blood of the Lamb and the word of the testimony. The weakness of this faith, especially in that first century context. I mean, you think about it this way. Jesus, the one who had just been crucified by Rome, stands before his followers. You see this in Matthew 28. You see this in Acts chapter 1. Jesus, this one who had just been crucified by the powers of the world, stands before his followers, the same followers who every last one of them deserted him. Some mighty army. And he says, all authority has been given to me. Go and make disciples of all the nations. You're going to be my witnesses, even to the remotest parts of the earth, the uttermost parts of the earth. Do you think about how ridiculous that is? How absolutely laughable that is? Think about it in its time. You take it for granted that Christianity is this massive world religion. 2 billion people claim the name of Jesus. That was utterly ridiculous. You would have never expected it. As a matter of fact, if you were to walk down the streets of Rome at that time, and said, hey, I'm doing a poll, and I'm curious, we're polling people to see who's the most famous people, the people that you know? And if you were to throw out the names, do you ever heard this guy, Paul, the Apostle St. Paul? How about Peter? John, Mary. Do you know Mary, Elizabeth? And people go, who are you talking about? Some of those names I don't even recognize. They're like Semitic sort of names, you know? I don't know these names. Well, how about this? Do you know Caesar? Oh, well, of course. Nero? Oh, yeah, we know Nero. That's right. And here we are 2,000 years later. And what do we name our children? Right? Paul, Peter, Mary, Elizabeth. There's all of you are out there, right? I see Elizabeth. I see Mary. Some of you guys remember Robinstop, right? But what do we name our dogs? Caesar, Nero, right? See, you didn't see that one coming, did you? And Revelation says that the saints overcome the world and the devil by the blood of the Lamb and by their testimony because they didn't love their lives even to the point of death. You see what the Revelation is saying? They won by dying. They overcome by being killed because they held on to their faith. I'm sure some of you heard this even this past week that on Christmas Day, a dozen Christians were killed in Nigeria simply because they were Christians by ISIS. Maybe you didn't hear that. It's often not reported. But you can see why Tertullian said, go ahead, try to do whatever you can to us. You know, the blood of the martyrs is the seed of the church. The more you kill us, the more we sprout and grow. Things are never as they appear. Where the church seems most powerful, it's actually often most weak. And where the church seems the weakest, it's often there that it's most powerful. You know where the church arguably is growing faster than anywhere else in the world right now? I mean, it's certainly happening in the global south and the global east, but it's actually often surprisingly in the most persecuted places, like the Middle East or like North Korea, where people are literally dying to become Christians. How can you explain that? Because things aren't always as they seem. The impossible is actually the possible. All things are possible with God. And how about, let's just end with this then. The irony of ourselves, we talk about the irony of the surprise of the advance of the gospel in the world. The surprise, the irony of ourselves. We intuitively, this is because of sin and our pride, we intuitively like to think of ourselves as impressive, good, spiritual people, don't we? That's us. You know, it's intuitive to us. But yet, and maybe that's not true, of course. It's not. But there is an irony here because the Bible comes in, and what does the Bible like to call us as Christians? How does Paul address his many letters? He calls them the saints that are in this city, the saints that are in this place, the saints, the holy ones. I mean, this is ridiculous. When you look, as a matter of fact, when you get into these letters and see the troubles that they're dealing with, he calls them saints. He calls us saints. What, me a saint? That's crazy. But according to the gospel, what qualifies you to be a saint? Here's what qualifies you to be a saint. Admitting that you're a sinner. Admitting that you are a sinner that deserves nothing but hell, damnation. That's what qualifies you to be a saint. It is the gift of God, not as a result of works. As a matter of fact, the more accused, the more proven you are to be a sinner, the more qualified you are to be a saint. Is anybody here who has walked with Jesus for many years will tell you that the older that they get, the more sinful they realize that they are. Because the Bible says there's two unbelievable things. One is how deep the sin is in our hearts. The human heart is desperately sick. Who could possibly understand it? The prophet Jeremiah says. And the other one is the unbelievable grace of God. The unbelievable love of God that in spite of us, He would give His own Son so that we might be His. I mean, this is, I mean, one sense, this is by way of analogy, and really in the flow of the promise, this is what that Sarah laughs at. You know, why did Sarah laugh and say, "Shall I indeed bear a child?" Because here's the thing, in one sense, you need to say, "Well, I'm a good, spiritual, holy person." We intuitively want to think that. Why? Because you know intuitively that you're lacking. And the gospel comes in and says, in spite of what you're lacking, there is one who covers you. That is the righteousness of Jesus Christ. And in Him, you are a holy one. And beloved, it has not appeared as yet what we shall be, but when He appears, we will be like Him because we will see Him as He is. That's why this is 1 John 3. That's why 1 John says, behold, surprise, look, what manner of love the Father has given unto us, that we should be called children of God. We're children of God? Jesus said that the peacemakers are children of God. I barely have peace in my heart, let alone in my home. Jesus comes into us through John and says to us, see how great the Father's love that He's bestowed upon us, that we should be called children of God, and such we are. That's grace. That's the grace of the gospel. What, me a saint? Surprise. Let's pray. Father, thank You for this grace. And I pray, Father, that the surprise of it, that You are the God who takes the impossible and You make it possible. You are the God that takes the unexpected and boom, did that really just happen? And Lord, we know that someday, that in spite of ourselves, purely because of the power of Your word to conform all things to Your righteousness, that You will conform us perfectly to the image of Your Son, Jesus, those who have trusted in Him. And Father, so I pray that in spite of the troubles we see in the world and the troubles we see in our lives, that You would cause us to cling to the hope of that promise, because You've told us that the one who has this hope fixed upon Him purifies himself just as He is pure, that's where the power comes from. And Father, we pray for the advance of Your gospel, not only in us, but through us, both here in Queechee, in Hanover, in New London, and all throughout the Upper Valley, and even through the Upper Valley to the world. We thank You that this ironic kingdom can not be stopped, because as soon as it's turned upside down, it's right side up. And so, Father, we pray that we would cling to the promise of Christ, the one, the King that was crucified for us. And it's in His name we pray. Amen.